So we read chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, page 670. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear of its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was already here long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom, and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Let me pray for Simon before he comes up. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you for sending Simon here today to teach it to us. And we pray for us as listeners. Father, we pray that we will have humble hearts, teachable hearts, hearts that are willing to listen to your word. We pray for your Spirit's work in us as we listen now. Amen.
Thanks very much indeed. As I said just now, it's lovely to be here. Please if you close your Bible, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 on page 670. And I don't know about what you thought of that opening verse. It makes fairly gloomy reading, doesn't it? The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And yet I want to suggest that rather than being a book which has been written by a sort of glass half empty misery guts, Ecclesiastes is a book given to us by God in his great kindness to help us to understand the world in which we live. It's why I've called this series of four talks Making the Most of Life, because that's what the book will enable us to do. Just as one of the things small children do as they learn to explore the world is to play Let's Pretend, you know, as the living room or the garden becomes in turn a zoo or a garage or a hospital or a battlefield or a palace or a tea party. And if you manage to eavesdrop, then you hear all sorts of conversations as the toddler scolds and pleads and says sorry and thank you to a whole host of imaginary friends. But of course, as we grow up, we have to learn the difference between the real world and the imaginary world, the pretend world. In the real shop, you have to buy stuff with real money. You can't just buy everything. In the real world, people are actually in pain. In the real world, tears take much longer to dry. And Ecclesiastes is one of God's great gifts to us to help us to live in the real world. It does so by exploding, if you like, the make-believe world that many of us, even as adults, live in. As such, it's a book very much written for everyone. I think one common view of Ecclesiastes that sometimes you come across is that it's primarily addressed to those who are not Christians. That it's basically saying that if you don't believe in God, this is where it gets you. And yes, it's true, the book will get us asking the big questions of life. So if you're looking in on the Christian faith, or if you're here this afternoon and you are sceptical, please do keep coming and let Ecclesiastes do its work in you as it gets you to ask some of those big questions. But it is primarily written for believers to help us live in the real world. I think that's clear from the very first verse, the words of the teacher, or if you look at the footnote, the leader of the assembly, the pastor of the congregation, as we might say. So then, what is life in the real world like? Well, first of all, verses 1 to 11, everything is vanity. Verse 2, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Here is the preacher's verdict on our world. Meaningless. Other Bible translations translate it vanity, which I think is a slightly better translation. Neither of them perfect. The word actually means a breath. So it's not kind of a search for meaning. It's more that life is just a breath. It's short. It is brief. It's fleeting. So think ahead to a cold winter's morning. And you breathe in. And you breathe out. And just at that moment, you can see your breath. And then it's gone. Life is like that. It is short. It is brief. It is insubstantial. It is frail. It's what the rest of the Old Testament says as well. Psalm 39, verse 5. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. And verse 3 then goes on to ask the question which the rest of chapter 1 answers. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? What do I gain? What do I leave behind for my life and all my efforts that will count as a lasting monument to my achievements? What will I have to show for my life? What will I have achieved? What will I have gained? And the answer is nothing. After all, just look at the world of nature. Verse 4, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full, to the place the streams come from, where they return again. The world is a hubbub of activity, and yet so devoid of real progress. Verse 5 describes the endless pattern of the sun rising and setting, hurrying. Literally, the word is panting. As it rushes from sunrise to sunset and then back to rise again the next day, exhausted. Or think of the wind, verse 7. Busy achieving nothing as it goes round and round and round and round. Or the waters, verse 7, as the preacher describes what I think at school I was told is the hydrological cycle. But to what purpose? The rivers are busy, the water flowing, and yet the sea is never full. But I think this is the killer blow. If that is what the natural world is like, why on earth should my little life be any different? Do I really think that I am so important that my life is going to be different to that? And that, I think, is why suddenly in verse 8, the preacher's talking about not the natural world, but mankind. All things are wearisome. More than one can say, the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its full of hearing. All things are wearisome. We travel to and from work. We spend our hours at work sitting in front of a screen. We get home at the end of the day, and we're so exhausted, all we can do is to spend our evenings in front of another screen. Next week is just the same, like the sun, like the wind, like the water. Round and round and round we go. What's more, verse 8, our eyes are never satisfied. If only I got that job, life would be different. If only we could afford that house. If only I was married. If only I wasn't married to this person. If only I had children. If only I had more money. If only I had the latest gadget. If only. Just as our ears are never satisfied. Verse 8. Always straining to hear the latest thing. Perhaps the latest developments at work. Or to learn about the new fitness plan. Or some new diet. And it doesn't really change anything. Just look at the way life repeats itself. Verse 9. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. It was the journalist Malcolm Muggeridge who once said, all new news is old news. Happening to new people. So the media, they latch on, don't they, to the latest thing, but it's not really the latest thing, it's yet another war, it's yet another natural disaster, another celebrity scandal, the next fashions that are going to be in the shops this autumn. And yet, of course, they're exactly the same fashions which were in 30 years ago. I even laugh at the fact that my children at the moment are all listening to 1980s music, the same kind of music I was listening to 30 years ago. Most extraordinary. There's nothing new. By which the writer of Ecclesiastes doesn't mean no new things are ever invented. Of course they are. But do any of them change what the writer of Ecclesiastes is describing? Do any of them make life anything other than a short breath, here one moment, and then it's gone? Most sobering of all, there's no remembrance. Verse 11, no one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. My mother's just handed over to me a series of photographs of some of her, well, and my ancestors. And they're all sitting for the photograph in a terribly formal pose, wearing their Sunday best. And I've had to write their names on the back. And I've had to write a kind of little sort of family tree of who's connected to who. Otherwise, of course, I wouldn't have a clue who they were. The Victorians thought of themselves as progressive and liberal, just as we do. They were the future ones. And yet in 150 years' time, we too will have been forgotten. I take it it's why people have midlife crises. Because we look back and we see what we are, we see what we've achieved, and it doesn't really seem to amount to very much. We're born, we live, we die. It all happens so quickly. I take it these pictures hit home, don't they? Because actually, when we consider the brevity of life, we know that what the writer speaks of is true. He is nothing if not brutally honest. Now, I imagine that as we look at this brutally honest book over the next 3 weeks, 3 or 4 weeks or so, I imagine that we'll have one of two reactions. I suggest some of us will actually find this book wonderfully refreshing. And you'll think to yourself, yes, this does describe my life. And I'm so glad the Bible describes life as it really is, that I don't have to pretend. Others, perhaps, may find it too honest, as it tells us about the truths that actually we'd perhaps rather not hear, perhaps we slightly just push them to one side, and we'd really not have to confront. And of course, it all begs the question, doesn't it? Why? Why is the world like this? Why is life like this? And the surprising answer is, because God has made it like this. Everything is vanity. God has made it vanity. So have a look at verse 13. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. Now, this is the only mention of God in the opening chapter of the book. It's not chance that makes the world the way it is, but God. This is the way life is in the real world. It's expressed again in verse 15. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. There's something fundamentally wrong with the world we live in, something that's crooked that we're unable to straighten, something missing that we can't make up for. And this isn't just the message of Ecclesiastes, it's the message of the whole Bible. You see, when we stand back from Ecclesiastes and look at Ecclesiastes against the backdrop of the whole Bible, we shouldn't be shocked to hear that God has made everything vanity. Because, and I think this is, in a sense, the big message of Ecclesiastes in one sentence. Ecclesiastes describes for us life outside the Garden of Eden. Ecclesiastes describes life outside the Garden of Eden. Back at the start of history, God made a perfect world, a world of satisfaction, a world of substance. Adam and Eve rejected God. They would be the ones who would decide right from wrong in God's world. They would be God from now on. And God's response was one of judgment, a right judgment on them. Ultimately death, but in this life to experience his curse, the removal of blessing. To remove them from the Garden of Eden, or to use the language of Ecclesiastes, to impose vanity on our world. It's the world we still live in. It's the way the world will always be until the new creation. Let's think a bit more about this. Turn to that other reading we had from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 on page 1035. And here we see the Apostle Paul is making exactly the same point. Romans chapter 8, let me read verses 19 to 23. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. The world, notice, has been subject to frustration or vanity, as Ecclesiastes would put it, verse 20, by God, part of God's judgment on his world, as he hands us over to the consequences of our sin. But end of verse 20, it is subject in hope, in the hope of a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. But until that new creation, the whole of this present creation, verse 22, is groaning, longing for that future day. And verse 23, it's not only creation that groans, but we ourselves groan. You see, God doesn't make the world as it is because he's a grumpy old man, but rather because he wants us to understand there is something desperately wrong with our world and to long for the new creation to come. So come back to Ecclesiastes, because that is what is meant by vanity, by meaninglessness. It's what it's describing. The effects of sin are everywhere in our world. It's like when you do some sorting out at home, or you do some spring cleaning, and there is dust everywhere. It is in the most unlikely places. So it's behind the bookcase, it's inside the cupboard, it's in all the nooks and crannies. It's everywhere. In the same way, the whole of creation has been affected by sin. Every aspect of life. Ecclesiastes goes through every aspect of life. Work, wealth, pleasure, laughter, fun, the future, old age, and dying. The whole of life affected. You see, who is Ecclesiastes written for? It is written for everyone, because this is the world that everyone lives in. And it's only by asking the hard questions that we'll make the most of life. It's all too easy, I think, to be like the high-flying businessman I was reading about, who got off a train at a central London station, jumped into a taxi, said to the driver, "Drive on, drive on." And the cabbie turned round and said, "Where to, Gov? Haven't got time for questions. Drive on, drive on." So easy to be like that, just whizzing through life, never asking the big questions. What's the point? Why am I here? Well, let me finish by helping us to begin to ask three questions. They're going to come up on the screen, and I'd love it if later on over over a cup of tea we just thought a little bit further about each of these three questions. There was an article in the paper recently with a headline, "Our culture assumes happiness is the normal human condition." Our culture assumes that happiness is the normal human condition. Why? It's a very arresting headline. So I read the article. And of course we do, don't we? We do assume that essentially my life should be happy. And those of us who have children, perhaps especially, we feel that for our children, life should be happy. The article argued, though, that we've created a culture where happiness is assumed to be the normal, healthy condition. And that anything else, whether it's sadness or disappointment or anxiety, are treated as illnesses with symptoms that need to be cured. And it got me thinking, of course we do assume that, and yet life is so different. And it got me thinking, actually, as Christians, we have wonderful news to proclaim because we understand the nature of the world in which we live. We don't have to pretend that life is always blissful and happy. The Bible helps us to be realistic. The gospel gets us looking forward to the new creation to come. So let's just begin to think about each of these three questions in turn. Firstly, what is the gospel we believe in and proclaim to others? The preacher warns us against the kind of gospel message that says, yes, life is meaningless, but if you put your trust in Jesus, everything will be transformed. Life will be wonderful. The kind of prosperity gospel I guess we are just hearing about from the guy in Durban just now. But it's so easy for us to end up with a very similar kind of prosperity gospel. If you put your trust in Jesus, life will be just wonderful. Some of us may have been on the receiving end of that kind of teaching. If you follow Jesus, your problems will disappear. Your life will be a life of joy and fulfillment. Well, Ecclesiastes blows the whistle on that kind of thinking. It is not true. And if you're here this afternoon and you're not a Christian and you're looking in on the Christian life, then please don't fall for that kind of teaching if you hear it. Yes, as Christian believers, we know the joy of sins forgiven. We experience many wonderful anticipations of the new creation to come. And yet we still live under the sun. The effects of sin and the effects of God's curse are everywhere. We mustn't give the impression that becoming a Christian is somehow a gateway to a problem-free life. Second question to think about, what is our expectation of the Christian life? Or to clarify the issue, how are you? Very well, thanks. Doing just fine? I take it that we are, if we ask the teacher of Ecclesiastes that question, he would say something rather different. I'm confused. I'm perplexed. My life is vanity. Ecclesiastes, you see, is a book which helps us to be realistic and honest and straightforward about the pain of living outside the Garden of Eden. Life can seem unfair, confusing, frustrating, hard, vanity. It may be that some of us at this afternoon, in particular at the moment, life feels like that. If it's not you, then I guess there'll be a number of others for whom that is exactly how life is. What do we do when life is like that? I guess one option is to pretend that life is fine when it isn't. I guess another option is to kind of labour under the guilt of feeling a bit like a second-class Christian. You know, why don't I feel as happy and together as other Christians? There must be something wrong with my spiritual life. The right response is to face up to life as it is, to stop playing let's pretend, and to go with the grain of what Ecclesiastes teaches us. And wonderfully, the preacher will help us to do that, to be honest with ourselves, to be honest with God, to be honest with others. The alternative, of course, is that when life doesn't work out as we hoped it would, the alternative is to be crushed by disappointment or angry with others or frightened about all sorts of things or bitter towards God himself. So what is the gospel we believe and proclaim to others? What is our expectation of the Christian life? Third thing I'd love us to think about together is, do we long for heaven? Do we long for heaven? Here's a quote from one Christian author. Beneath the surface of everyone's life, especially the more mature, is an ache that will not go away. It can be ignored, disguised, mislabeled, or submerged by a torrent of activity, but it will not disappear, and for good reason. We were designed to enjoy a better world than this, and until that better world comes along, we will groan for what we do not have. The promise of one day being with Jesus in a perfect world is the Christian's only hope for complete relief. Until then, we either groan or pretend we don't. An aching soul is evidence of spiritual realism, not of immaturity. Realism. Ecclesiastes will teach us to prize and to value the right things, not to put our hopes and invest ourselves in things which are short and fleeting, simply here today and gone tomorrow. And above all, it will teach us to long for the new creation where there will be no more groaning and no more vanity. Let's have a few moments for reflection, and then I'll lead us in prayer, and then we've got time for questions, Rob, and then I'm happy to take questions after that. Let's have a few moments for reflection, first of all. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Heavenly Father, thank you very much that in your great kindness you've given us this book of Ecclesiastes to help us to understand why the world is as it is, as we see the consequences of sin and the removal of your blessing everywhere, in every aspect of our world. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please would you make us wise. Please help us to be those who know how to make the most of living in this world and long for the new creation to come, where there'll be no more groaning and vanity. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.